Okay, so today we're going to be looking at the second part of our study that we started last week, and in the study of real Christianity. And if you remember last week, we saw how Christianity has been hijacked by religion and by Christianity itself, and also by culture. And so people have many misconceptions about what Christianity is and what it means to be a Christian. And sometimes it even holds true for us as Christians, that we don't fully understand what it means to be a Christian or even who Jesus was. And so that's why this study is important. That's why I'm kind of excited to get into this. And in our search here for real Christianity, I figure that the best place to start is with Jesus and seeing who the real Jesus is. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. And we're going to find that he isn't the one he's often portrayed as being by culture, by religion, or even by many Christian organizations. Jesus tends to be much different than the picture that's been painted of him. And so with that, I do have something extra today. I've got little outlines here. And if they're helpful, that's good. We'll keep them around. And if they're not, I won't fool with them. So y'all can let me know if it's helpful or not. And anyway, we're going to start off in John chapter number 21. And you'll find it there on your outline and also in your Bible. So you can take your pick which one you want to read off of. But in John chapter 21, we're going to be reading a fairly long section of Scripture here. And we're going to be reading verses 1 through 19. So hold there with me just a little while if you can. Starting with verse number 1, it says, "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter, and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? And they answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it in for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and he did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon as they were come to the land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish lay thereon, and bread. Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fishes which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153, and for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou, knowing that it was the Lord? Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith unto him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thine hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This he spake, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. So I know it was a fairly lengthy passage of Scripture, but it's one that I very much love. And I believe that this passage of Scripture perfectly illustrates Jesus and his ministry toward believers in our day we have today. This is taking place after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and he is dealing with his disciples, his followers. Everything has changed, and he's showing them something new. He's showing them what all this was about. The 3.5 years and everything that had happened leading up to this was summarized right here in this passage that we read today. And so we'll look at this a little bit more. But to give it a little bit of context, let's go back to that time. And I just want to, as we read through this lesson here, a lot of it's very illustrative. Okay? And so hopefully this puts a picture in your mind. So think about it. It was in about 33 AD in Jerusalem, in Israel, that the course of human history was being altered by events that were unfolding. And the Roman Empire was ruling in that part of the world. The nation of Israel, who were a people who prided themselves on being God's chosen people, were begrudgingly tolerating Roman occupation. And the Romans were begrudgingly tolerating the Jewish way of life and their way of worship. Jerusalem would have been a center of culture and commerce, and Jewish religion and politics were extremely complicated. Judaism had morphed into a spider web of different sects and groups, each with their own leaders, their endless laws, and many power struggles between them. The leaders greatly augmented their system of religious laws and sacred observances to the point of oppressing the people of Israel. They had a strong religious stranglehold on all of the Jewish population. Rome, at that time, wanted world dominance. The Jewish rulers wanted control of Israel. And the Jewish people wanted to be free from both of them. And then that's when Jesus came, right in the middle of all of that. All of this power struggle and everything. And so the first thing that we're going to see with Jesus here, and I believe it's the first blank on your outline. Someone may have one that's already filled out. That was mine. But anyway, it's already filled out for you. But the first one there is that Jesus was an unexpected Savior. Nobody was expecting Jesus. He was miraculous in his birth. He was miraculous in his life, his teachings, his deeds, and also in his fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus was no regular man. He was a supernatural man. He was the one and only eternal God robed in human flesh. It's not what they were expecting. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." You'll find that in your outline as well. So after growing up in relative poverty and obscurity in the home of a carpenter, at age 33, this penniless, unknown man steps out of a small village there in Galilee onto the pages of human history unlike any world leader or personality had ever done. He had no formal education. He had no 21st century marketing hype, no technological resources, but this man single-handedly captivated a nation and all of its surrounding regions. This is who Jesus was. One of the reasons that he captivated everyone was because his teaching was profound. It was unlike anything they'd ever heard. He spoke the word of God as no man ever had. He knew the word of God like no religious authority ever could. And he drew tens of thousands of listeners out of cities and villages into remote regions, and he would hold them captivated for hours on end. Think about that back in a first century context. Tens of thousands of people. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 22, it says, "And they were astonished at his doctrine," that's his teachings, "for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes." Second thing about him was that his works were powerful. He healed the lame, he restored sight to the blind, he cured the diseased, and he even raised the dead. He performed countless miracles, and his word spread like wildfire. Everyone was wanting to see this man. Everyone wanted to hear him teach. Everyone wanted to see him perform a miracle, or maybe even be a part of one of the miracles that he performed. In Matthew chapter 14 and verse 14, it says, "And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick." There wasn't anyone ever done that before. No scribe, no Pharisee, no lawyer. No one was able to do that. Mark chapter 6 and verse 33. And the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all cities, and outwent him, and came together unto him. In that passage in Mark, they're getting ready to cross over a sea, and so he's going across the sea in a boat. They go around by land and outrun him. That's crazy, isn't it? Foot being faster than on boat. But it happened. The third thing that we find about Jesus here is that his love was incomparable. He broke all the expectations of what a Messiah would be. Religion would have defined and confined him to a much different box. What were they expecting as Jews? What were they expecting as first century Israelites at that time? They were wanting a conqueror. They were wanting someone who would come and lead up an army and overthrow the Roman government and set Israel as being the leaders of that area. They wanted to be prominent again. They wanted to be on the top of things. And Jesus coming and teaching and leading tens of thousands captive by his teaching and him healing people and him doing all these things, this isn't what they were expecting. But his love was incomparable. He loved the worst of humanity, the most sinful, the most broken, the most devastated. He accepted those whom society's elite disdained. He spent time with those the religious crowd rejected. Not what they were expecting, right? He reached out to the morally bankrupt, the lowest of the low life, the poorest of the poor in Israel. He identified most with those that had the least to offer him. Now, is that what most religions teach today? Is that what you hear in most places today? That's not what we expect, is it? Those who failed miserably at religion were captivated and loved by Jesus. As God, he showed that the holiness that he had was not incompatible with compassion and grace and mercy. Oftentimes we hold those things as being opposites and not able to be together, incompatible, right? That holiness can't have the same place with mercy and love and compassion. But Jesus proved that it could be, right? In Luke chapter 15 and verses 1 and 2, it says, "Then drew nigh unto him all the publicans and sinners, for to hear him," those are the worst of the worst, the most wicked people. "And the Pharisees and scribes," those were the religious, the supposedly the best of the best. "And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." In John chapter 13 and verse number 1, it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." That's his incomparable death. Another thing about Jesus that made him an unexpected Savior is that his claims were confrontational. His claims were confrontational. Rather than someone coming and trying to build political alliances, of course, after just having the election here, right? Everyone's trying to get your vote. They're trying to build bridges. And they're trying to win people over any way that they could. Jesus wasn't going out and trying to win over people by smooth talk and by promises and all these false hopes, was he? In his teachings, he was very confrontational. He defied the status quo with his radical teachings and behavior. He didn't embrace the man-made religious systems of his day. He crushed them instead. Think about that. As he came against the religious leaders, rather than uniting with them and trying to overcome through them, he gets rid of them. Crushes all of them. He rebuked the religious leaders for their hypocrisy and for their legalism. He warned of laden people with oppressive laws, and he rebuked the practice of teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, as you'll find in Mark chapter 7 and verse 7. Then in Luke chapter 11, verses 45 and 46, says, "Then answered one of the lawyers and said unto him, Master, thus saying, thou reproachest us also." In other words, the lawyer was saying, you're stepping on our toes a little bit, right? "And so Jesus turned to them, and he said, Woe unto you also, ye lawyers, for ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers." Now, just for a little bit of background on this, who the lawyers were the ones who were experts at the Mosaic law. They were the ones that the common people would come to, and if they had questions about the law or if they needed something explained to them about the law, these were the guys that they would come to. And so these lawyers took the writings of Moses added to them, complicated them, done all these other things so that whenever the common people would come to the lawyers and say, what do we need to do? They would go above and beyond and far, far beyond what Moses ever taught and what God ever intended. And so they were lading people with burdens grievous to be borne. But Jesus told them that they wouldn't even touch one of those burdens with one of their little fingers. In other words, he said, you're hypocrites. He says, you expect all the common people to do this and you're more sinful than they are. He was controversial, wasn't he? He broke man-made laws that religious structures valued. He embraced people that religion cast out. He said things that angered and mortified those who claimed to serve God. He was no friend of complicated religious structures and had no semblance of what the religious elite were expecting from a Messiah and a Savior. He claimed to be God, and he did that often. He claimed to forgive sins, and he did that freely and with total disregard to religious laws and procedure. Now notice I said religious laws. This is the extra thing they're adding on, that religion put there, not what God put there. In Mark chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, it says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And so those were the religious leaders. They were condemning Jesus, saying that he was speaking blasphemies. But really, they were right. Not that he was speaking blasphemies, but they said, who can forgive sins but God only? That's why Jesus could forgive sins. He was God. He is God. He claimed to be the only and exclusive way to God. No one could come to God except through him. And we find that in John 14:6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to God but by me. Jesus was the only way. He claimed to be the door to salvation and the bread of eternal life. John chapter 10:9, he says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. He's the only door. There's no other way in besides him. It's not through the church. It's not through religious observances. Not through any of that mess that people trust in today. He is the only door. And even in the last part of that verse, it says, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Remember we talked about the abundance last week? That's his provision for the people who trust in him. John chapter 6 and verse 35, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Spiritually speaking, he says, if you come to me for spiritual refreshment, you're never going to go away empty. You're never going to go away hungry. I am the bread of life. And he's speaking this to people who were spiritually starving to death. They had all the religious rituals and ceremonies, all these systems that they had there, but the people of Israel, the Jewish people, were spiritually starved. And Jesus says, I am the bread. Kind of see what it would have looked like in the first century, right? We get a different idea about who Jesus was. But as we start looking at this, he doesn't fit into the religious structures back then or today. And so the real Jesus was outrageous to religion, both then and now. He was simply a renegade in the eyes of the establishment of the day. And this is why they hated him. It's why they plotted against him, and this is why they put him to death. They couldn't contain him. They couldn't control him. So they killed him. But not only was he the unexpected Savior there, to the disciples, he was an unrealized dream. It's your next blank on your sheet there. He was the unrealized dream. Just 3 short years into Jesus' public ministry, it all came to an abrupt and bloody halt. The ruling religious leaders finally got their man in a well-plotted, under the darkness of night conspiracy. Jesus was crucified, beaten, or excuse me, he was captured, beaten, tried, and crucified. It was done quickly and violently. The Jews and the Romans, ironically enough, cooperated with one another in an unlikely alliance. Jewish public opinion turned on a dime, like it was fueled by some kind of a tabloid or some kind of social media gossip. I know they didn't have that back then. But you know how quickly people change. You know how fickle people can be. And the Jews were the epitome of that. We know that one week they were welcoming him, hailing him as the Messiah. The next week they were shouting, crucify him. Changed very quickly, didn't they? And so it appeared that Jesus was a fraud Messiah, and his beaten and bloody body hanging between two thieves at a busy Jerusalem intersection was proof enough. It was also proof to all passersby that Rome would crush any threat and that Judaism would sell its soul to try to retain power. We can read about his crucifixion there in Matthew chapter 27, verses 33 through 44. It says, and when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. And they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God. Come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, those are the religious leaders of the day, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we'll believe him. He trusted God, let him deliver him now, if he'll have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. This is the Jesus that had taught them, captivated them, healed them, done all of these things, and he loved them. He is God, come down to this earth as a man to save their souls, and this is the way that they're speaking of him. This is the way they're treating him, and they crucified him. And so for the gawking public, the entertainment value of the spectacle was enhanced by just so happened that there was an earthquake about that time. And then to add to things, it was followed by midday darkness that was eerily coincidental with Jesus' loud cry that it is finished. Then he took his final breaths. We can see that in John 19 and verse 30. But some distance away on the Temple Mount, the unthinkable and the unimaginable happened. At the same moment as he cried, it is finished, the veil, the sacred drape that was between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, that pictured the separation between God and man, was rent from top to bottom, torn in half. God had indeed made himself accessible to all humanity. It was as if to say, come boldly before me. The veil is taken away. He no longer required a priest or a blood sacrifice or a system for atonement. The atonement had been made by Jesus once and for all. It is finished. Matthew chapter 27, verse 50 and 51 says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain, from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. I find it interesting that it says specifically in there that it was torn from the top to the bottom. God orchestrated that. It wasn't man making a way to God, ripping it from the bottom to the top. God tore it from the top down to the bottom. They say that the veil was about the thickness of a hand's breadth. Extremely heavy. Said it would have been impossible for any man to, or any machine to pull the thing in two. But God tore it from top to bottom. So priestly mediators were no longer required, for the final high priest, Jesus, had entered into the Holy of Holies with a final sacrifice for sins forever. The sacrificial system had been fulfilled once and for all with the final sacrifice of Jesus. The necessary payment, full and final, had been made for the sins of the entire human race. Jesus' death accomplished what all the world religions and all the sacrifices of all times, all the good works of any man that ever lived, and all the moral laws of all the societies and civilizations could never accomplish. Jesus, the God-man, sacrificed himself that all of humanity could have free access to God by grace through faith, and not through goodness, not through religion or for moral laws there. not through behavior modification, not through sacrifices or rituals or traditions. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12 says, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." Notice that again. Offered one sacrifice. Jesus' death. One sacrifice for sins forever. No more sacrifices needed. No more payment. He said it is finished. It was total. And amazingly at this time that there was some that believed on him, including a Roman soldier at the cross. And we can see him in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 54. As he heard the cry on the cross. He saw the darkness. He felt the earthquake and all these things. The centurion, a Roman soldier, a Gentile, said, "Surely this was the Son of God." So he believed at that time. But for the most part, the crowd dispersed. The show was over. The dream was dead. Jesus was a fraud. The Jews were still in bondage, and life under Roman rule would continue for the foreseeable future. Everyone went back to their regular routines under Roman rule. The dream didn't come. And so not only was he an unexpected Savior and an unrealized dream, he also had unbelieving followers. And we know them, don't we? We can relate to them oftentimes. And so as we consider his followers here, Jesus' followers requested his body, prepared him for burial, and placed him in a donated tomb given by a wealthy secret follower. They must have grieved as they washed his lifeless corpse. They must have remembered his captivating love, his joyful and gracious personality. They must have replayed his miracles and rehearsed his teachings in their minds. His laughter would have rung in their ears as they folded his lifeless arms and wrapped his limp body in a burial cloth. Then they placed him into the tomb. Perhaps they wanted to believe what he said about going away and raising the temple in 3 days and coming back to life. Mark chapter 8 and verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He told them ahead of time it was going to happen. But as they were washing his body and putting it in the ground, didn't seem like it would ever happen. Didn't seem like there's any way it could happen. So this was no hopeful hillside. Those were inspiring speeches. They were good memories. But this was dark and devastating. There was a present, painful reality. The dream was very much dead. The conspiracy, however, was very much alive. In the halls of power, the leaders were feverishly at work trying to control the storyline and to craft a narrative in their favor. The rulers needed certainty to squelch this new Jesus movement. They wanted all credibility unquestionably destroyed. And so a powerful Roman guard detailed the tomb for 3 days would suffice. There's no way that the disciples would steal the body away. There's no way anything could happen with the Romans guarding the tomb. So in 3 days, it would all be over. Everyone would forget about this Jesus. All the things that he said would go away. And so for 3 days, Rome posted guards at the tomb. And for 3 days, Jesus' followers held their breath in hiding, wondering if they would be the next ones for execution. In hiding, they feared the rulers. They mourned their loss. They planned their next move. And they couldn't help but think it wasn't supposed to end this way. We can read here in Matthew chapter 27, verses 62 through 66, the plotting of the religious leaders. It says, "Now the next day that followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate." So that's the Jews coming to the Gentiles. "Saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.'" Seems the religious leaders had a little more faith than the followers did, right? "Command, therefore, that this sepulcher be made sure until the third day, and lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, 'He is risen from the dead,' so that the last error shall be worse than the first." Pilate said unto them, "Ye have a watch. Go your way. Make it as sure as ye can." I don't know, I always read a little bit of doubt on Pilate's mind into that. "Make it as sure as ye can." So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. No one really expected a resurrection, and least of all, Jesus' followers. They weren't waiting for a resurrection, but they were waiting for their own execution instead. And so for Peter, one of Jesus' most loyal disciples, with hostile government takeover and national revolution off the table, that's what he was hoping for. Remember who's going to be the greatest in your kingdom? So with that off the table, it was back to the old life of fishing. During Jesus' trial, Peter had denied 3 times that he even knew Jesus. High hopes of prestige and position in a new kingdom were dashed on the rocks of reality at the foot of the rugged cross. His fantasy of political prestige and a life of power and pleasure had evaporated, and dead dreams were wrapped in the grave clothes of the dead Messiah and sealed in a well-guarded tomb behind a massive stone that wasn't going anywhere. How much more permanent could this be? How much more irreversible could the circumstances appear? It seemed final. The dream was done. It was over. It was finished. It was all the way dead. But the morning of the third day changed everything. Hope was renewed. It was made alive. So in Matthew chapter 28, it says, "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven, and it came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and become as dead men. And the angels answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay." And so new hope was alive. The dream was back to life. It was renewed. But here the question comes. With Jesus, the body is gone. What's happened to him? They're still not expecting a resurrection. And so everyone that's involved in this are all asking, where's the truth? It's your next blank there. Where is the truth? Another earthquake brought angelic visitors. As the giant stone guarding the tomb was rolled away, Roman guards were rendered immobile, and an angel announced, "Jesus is risen." A grave cloth lay neatly folded, as though Jesus woke up from a nap and made his bed. A few of Jesus' followers frantically shared an angelic message with his other followers, who listened in disbelief. 2 disciples made a frantic sprint to the tomb, only to find an alarming scene and no dead body. Not far away, desperate Roman guards, after they come back to consciousness, being passed out there, were fabricating a story of being overpowered by stealthy, ninja-like Jesus followers. How else could they explain the body being gone while they were there? They're not about to say we fell asleep, right? But that's the story that comes out. It was all suddenly overturned and bizarre. Jesus was now missing, but still presumed dead. Jews and Romans were releasing the stolen body story to save their own hides and to manage public opinion. Disciples were completely confused, not knowing whether to hide or to run or to mourn or to celebrate or to fish. For those first few hours of the third day, everything seemed suspended and the narrative was holding its breath. So where was the truth? One thing is certain, in Jesus' resurrected body, he sure liked walking. We find him strolling through the garden. He appeared to Mary, and that's when she knew the truth. He took a walk to Emmaus, engaging in captivating Old Testament theology with unwitting friends, and eating a meal as their hearts burned with his words and his presence. Then he vanished, and that's when they knew the truth. And so, opting for the sensational rather than the predictable, he walked through walls into a room filled full of fearful disciples, seeming to enjoy the idea of catching them by surprise. Did it ever occur to you at that time he could have knocked on the door? But he didn't. He just came through the wall and just appeared amongst them. Just another example. I think Jesus has a sense of humor. But anyway, even Thomas the doubter fell down and said, "My Lord and my God," in John chapter 20 and verse 28. And Jesus accepted those titles, and rightfully so. We see things changing quickly, right? And so the disciples were asking, where is the truth? But Jesus was asking, do you love me? As we continue the story here and we get to the part that we've just read as we began, after Jesus' initial resurrection appearances to his disciples, he took a casual but dramatic stroll along the Galilean seashore where he knew Peter and all the rest of the disciples were fishing. Fishing hadn't been good that night. In fact, it stank. The disciples labored all night and they caught nothing, and now it was morning. See, what they would do in first century Israel, how they would go about fishing, is they would work at night and they would use their lights to try to draw fish into the ship. And so that's why they were fishing at night. And so the disciples' fruitless night would be a lot like us going to working an entire day and not getting paid anything. So not a whole lot of fun there, right? And so it's kind of a picture of the sum of our lives whenever we put our whole selves in and we come up empty when we use our lives for anything besides for following Christ. And so from the shore, Jesus shouts, "Throw the nets over on the other side of the boat," as if to say, "Try it my way." Can you think of that? If you were the fisherman over there and there's a random guy on the shore and he says, "Throw your nets on the other side." And they'd be thinking to themselves, "Yeah, sure, we haven't tried that. We've been here all night," right? And so the voice bounced off the water, but the voice sounded familiar. It must have made Peter do a double take, kind of a deja vu for him. And so as the fish began to come in the nets, he started to realize, "I've been here before. This has happened to me once before." Whenever Peter was first called, Jesus had done the same thing. And the amazing thing is Jesus is reenacting Peter's call. He's doing the same thing over again, showing that he's not done with Peter. And so anyway, the memories would be flooding back as soon as the fish flooded into the nets. And on the other side of the boat, Peter had been there before. He knew this guy. He knew it was Jesus. And that's all that it took. Peter didn't even wait for the thought to sink in. He was known for being impetuous. He was known for acting without thinking. And so he jumped in the water and began to swim. And as the water started to rush over his face, the tears would have flowed and the memories would have revived the hope in his mind. It would have came back to life. Jesus is alive. Jesus came to me. Jesus isn't done with me. He is the truth. He's the dream, and he's still alive. On the shore, Peter pulled himself up from the water, unsure whether to hug Jesus or to follow before his feet and worship. Dripping wet with water and with discouragement, Peter paused. Somewhere in this moment, it hit him afresh. This was the Jesus that he had failed. This was the Jesus he had denied and forsaken, and suddenly he wasn't eager or presumptuous. So he paused. How would all of this go? This is one of the first times that he's confronted by Jesus right after he's done all these things. His heart was pounding, not just from the swim. Maybe he was thinking, "I should have ran the other way or rode the other way." His failure was looming over the moment, but his heart was longing to know why and how the hope was alive again within him and standing before him. Whenever he was there, Jesus had already had a fire prepared with fish cooking. The boat arrived shortly behind Peter. I kind of wonder what happened in that moment of time between the boat arriving and Peter arriving. So he was there with Jesus just a little bit by himself. And the Bible doesn't tell us what happened there. And so the boat arrived shortly after Peter, bringing with it the other disciples and the fish they had caught. And Jesus spoke like a man with a plan. He commanded them, "Bring the fish ashore." And so Peter obeyed. And so you can picture it. Jesus was already there with a fire. He had fish cooking. And Peter, drenched with all of his failures. And here's a net with more fish. More fish in addition to the ones that was already on the fire that were placed there by Jesus. And Jesus miraculously placed them just on the other side of the boat. It had to be a miracle. I mean, could you imagine what that would have been like? They've been fishing all night, and then they throw the net down and I always picture the underneath side of this if you had like the underwater cam. And all these fish just in a cluster right here. They just swoop them up. No fish anywhere else but right there. But anyway, that's just my mind working there. And so still no one dared to address the painfully obvious betrayal and epic failure of this brash but broken former loyalist. It was awkward. You ever been there? right in that moment, you don't know what to say, you don't know what to do, and it's just awkward. And so Jesus says, come and eat, and his casual invitation broke the silence with an even more awkward lightness. His tone was almost relaxed, and Peter was still hesitant. No one knew what to say, so Jesus went easy on them. And as men instinctively do, they put off conversation until after they ate. And so it must have been quite a quiet dinner. Scripture just says that they dined and didn't know what to say. The silence would have been deafening. Imagine awkward chewing noises against a crackling fire. The disciples didn't know if they were blessed or busted. The wait for Jesus to speak would have been agonizing, like kids in the principal's office trying not to make eye contact. You can picture that, can't you? But the look wasn't accusatory or judgmental, which made the silence even more puzzling. They watched him die, and now they're sitting by a fire eating fish with him. It would be bizarre. It would be surreal. It would be amazing. They were there in very silent, personal, intimate ways, experiencing grace. Amazing, wonderful, and puzzling grace. They expected a lecture. They deserved a tongue lashing. They anticipated a stern rebuke, and instead they faced love, patience, and kindness. Their thoughts must have bounced between, Jesus is alive. We really let him down. I bet he's really disappointed with us. This fish is pretty good. We're random like that. But finally, Jesus killed the quiet with a single searching question for Peter. Peter, do you love me more than these? I've often wondered what he was pointing to whenever he said more than these, and I've said before that I thought maybe it was the other disciples, because Peter said that, though all forsake thee, I won't forsake you. But at this time, what did he leave Jesus for? He went back to fishing. So maybe Jesus had pointed to this net full of fish, 153 net-breaking fish, and Peter's memory echoing in his mind, I go fishing. Peter must have paused looking at the net and back at Jesus, and his thoughts would have been, this looks really bad. I denied him. I hid. I went back to fishing. I failed. But Jesus was waiting for an answer. Peter's mind must have raced. He knew this didn't look good, and to say no would be a lie, because he did love Jesus. But to say yes seemed disingenuous. For the first time in a long time, Peter was at a loss for words. He met the end of himself, and finally he spoke, unsure even if he believed himself. Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus accepted his answer, and he responded, then feed my lambs. Jesus unveiled a greater plan for Peter's life. Didn't question his answer, didn't question his love, didn't anything. He just said, then feed my lambs. But it didn't sink in. Jesus had invited him to something big, something really big. And Peter didn't get it. He was puzzled. He was expecting something other than grace. And he never imagined a call. He didn't really expect Jesus to believe him, for his actions betrayed his intentions. Oftentimes we're the same, that our actions don't match our profession. Again, as though trying to break Peter out of his self-induced guilt trip and spiritual fog, Jesus said, Peter, do you love me? Jesus believed in Peter more than Peter believed in Peter. Jesus saw who Peter was, but he also saw who Peter could be by his grace. This time, Peter responded, maybe less self-assured, Lord, you know I love you. And in his tone, there's a hint of, but I failed and I'm not sure where you're going with all of this. Jesus responds once again, then feed my sheep. No lecture, no berating, no stern rebuke. Just a question followed by an invitation and a confident belief in a world-changing call. Where's the long stern talking to? Where's the parental posturing, the proverbial finger shaking? Just grace, recovery, redemption, reconciliation. No well-deserved dress down, just a second chance. Just a rescue from himself, from his discouragement, from his failure, from his fishless old life. Peter's sin had already dressed him down. He needed a Savior to pick him up and to put back hope into his future. An agonizing third time, Jesus pressed Peter. Do you love me? This time with overwhelming sorrow, all pretense gone, all pride swallowed up, all self-effort abolished. Lord, you know everything. You know I love you. Can you hear him sigh? Can you hear all of his self-effort die within him? Can you hear his heart speak louder than his words? Louder than his actions? Can you see the conflict between his intentions and his decisions? Inside, he loves Jesus. Outside, it's hard to prove that. Belief meets behavior and they disagree. Belief says one thing, behavior says another. Is that not the story of the Christian life? Grace chooses belief and forgives behavior. Jesus knew the struggle between Peter's belief colliding with his behavior. And rather than berate Peter for bad behavior, he accepted Peter's heart and called him forward. It's amazing. Jesus tells him one more time, then feed my sheep. Arms wide open, Jesus says, come back to the call. He accepted Peter's belief and he forgave Peter's behavior. That's Jesus' unbelievable grace. It's our last heading there. Unbelievable grace. This is Jesus. This is grace. This is the heart of God's redemptive plan for you and all of humanity. This is what I need. It's what you need. It's not a religion. It's a relationship. It's a relationship with Christ. He's the Savior who extends to us an infinite offering of second chances. He accepts your belief. He forgives your behavior. And he gives grace that completely compensates for your failure, the past, the present, the future, and allows you to begin again with your simple expressed belief, your faith in him. From that point, he invites you into a relationship with him, following him, knowing him, journeying every day through life with him as your God and Savior. The dream was dead and came back to life. The miracle worker from Galilee showed up in person, physically, bodily, walking, speaking, teaching, eating, after his death. The tomb was not just empty. The dead body that was once inside was and is still alive and well, laughing, loving, living, and leading people into a new covenant relationship with God. A new birth of intimacy, friendship, family, grace, acceptance, and adoption. Jesus is alive, and he proved it. And that proof validates him as the only Savior for all mankind and for all the ages to come. Jesus, the one who shattered religion with his life, scorned sin with his death, and secured hope with his resurrection. He was alive, was and is alive, to prove himself as God, Savior, Redeemer, Rescuer of all humanity. Jesus conquered the death we deserve, the sin we commit, the failure we face, and the messes we make. And shortly after his resurrection, he showed us exactly what it meant by going to one of his disciples who had most failed him, forgiving him freely and radically, and inviting him into the ministry. Belief trumped behavior, and grace trumped law. Failed performance was overshadowed by humble acknowledgement of love and faith. Jesus' interaction with Peter on that seashore was a foreshadowing of his interaction with you and me right now. Peter was a picture of a broken, pathetic humanity. Fearful of God, fickle about God, and falling from God in irreversible ways. We are completely powerless to bridge the gap. We've rejected him, but he's reaching out for us. Jesus is the Savior, the one who paid it all on the cross and rose again, literally. He is the one who comes to us in the middle of our failure and says, love me, trust me, follow me. And there we are like Peter, dripping wet with our denial, our dysfunction, our discouragement, our disingenuousness. We are completely undeserving and incapable of saving ourselves. But there he is, completely victorious over sin, compelling, gracious toward our misery, compassionately calling us to his radical love. And so in conclusion today, do you see his grace extended toward you? You can place yourself here in this story with Peter. Imagine yourself, you're Peter. You've misunderstood Jesus. You figured him to be a religious leader, a good man, a philosopher, a politician, or just a historical figure. You marginalized him. You walked away from him some time ago. You rendered him irrelevant for your life. Or perhaps you accepted him. You tried to follow him, but failed. Perhaps you gave up on the dream and tossed him aside. Been there, done that. Jesus let me down. I'm going back to fishing. Perhaps you gave Christianity, or Christianity as you perceived it, a try, and it failed. So it was back to the old life for you. Or perhaps you're an ardent follower. Perhaps you're Peter before the denial. Self-assured, self-righteous, self-disciplined. You're hardworking, hardworking loyalist with whom Jesus should be massively impressed. You are good and you know it. You're mastering the Christian life and presenting God with a stellar daily performance that Christians around you admire and respect. But perhaps you're laboring for him diligently, but inside you've lost the wonder of who he is. If you've dared to be transparent, you're exhausted, you're weak, you're empty inside, and for all of your law-keeping, you know deep within that you still fail. The performing is really a cover. You're on the ladder climbing hard, but you're running out of strength quickly, and you're trying to save yourself in ways that you didn't even realize. Perhaps your original dream is dead, but you wish it weren't. You subconsciously hope that there is something more, but you've started to give up hope. The Christianity that you embraced is letting you down. You either walked away or wilted into a zombie-like walk that is something less than intimate or abundant. What if you were misinformed? What if your bad information needed to die? Like Peter, what if you're finally at the point for the truth to make sense? And what if the end was just the beginning? What if Jesus could move from being a historical figure or a religious leader to being a God of grace, full of love, delight, and acceptance? What if Jesus, in your heart, could move from being dead to alive? What if Jesus could cover your past, forgive your failures, and absolutely compensate for every fault, and fully accept you and love you just as you are? What if he could become your best friend and your most constant companion? What if he's calling to you in your failure? What if he believes in what he can do in you more than you believe? See yourself in Peter and hear Jesus say, "Do you love me?" Hear him invite you into a relationship, one of rest and of closeness, freedom and trust. If you've never come to belief, choose to believe. Choose to say, "I do." Choose to say, "Jesus, I believe you're God. I believe you're a Savior, and I accept you as mine." Choose to move from religion to relationship. Choose to move from behavior to belief. Get off the ladder and under the cross. Move from climbing to resting. Move from trying to trusting. Then watch Jesus accept your love, forgive your behavior, and call you forward. He saves everyone who will believe in him. He answers every salvation prayer with yes. And if you will ask him to save you, he will. All of your sin will be forgiven. All his righteousness will be yours. And all his acceptance and love will fall on you forever. But if you're saved and you found yourself on the ladder trying to impress him, trying to earn his grace or to perform for his acceptance, he can save you from that as well. He can bring you back to a daily resting relationship where all the doing flows from loving. All the serving flows from growing in his grace. He can bring you into a real relationship that motivates you to grow with him and in him and through him more than just for him. This is Jesus. He's not a religion or a tradition or a set of laws or standards. He's not a structure or a performance or a structure of performance, or a system of regulations. He is a person. He is an intimate God who loves you in spite of all the ways you cannot measure up. Peter didn't measure up. Neither do you. Neither do I. We never will, apart from him. Jesus is amazing, and to see him for who he really is to truly love him, to walk with him through life and begin knowing him as Savior and to love him more and more every day. Jesus is God. He's alive. He's standing before you. He's waiting for you to set aside all the misinformation and to trust him for who he really is. He doesn't call you to join a religion. He invites you to be born in him, loved by him, saved by his grace. And this is the Christ that's behind the word Christian. One final thought is just to consider Peter before this time and after this time. Before Jesus met with him here on this seashore, before he talked with Peter, Peter was trapped in this idea of he had to perform. He had to be good enough. He had to make Jesus proud of him. He had to earn Jesus' admiration and his acceptance. And Peter thought that he was performing pretty well. He thought that he was doing a good job. And Peter's emphasis on performance is what brought him to argue with the other disciples on the road about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. It was that striving for performance that caused him to stand before Jesus and say, "I'll never deny you, though everyone else will." It was that emphasis on performance that caused Peter, whenever Jesus says, "I'm going to die," for Peter to rebuke Jesus himself. It was that emphasis on that performance that led him to denying Jesus on the night of his crucifixion. It was that emphasis on performance that led Peter to cutting off Malchus's ear in the garden. "Watch what I'm going to do for Jesus." But it was also that same performance emphasis that caused Peter to question it all. That caused him to say, "I go fishing." That caused him to stand before Jesus broken and empty. But Jesus changed it all. Whenever he met Jesus on that seashore there in Galilee that day, he saw Jesus as a loving Savior. He saw himself as a miserable failure. He saw that his performance would never meet up with what it needed to be. He knew that he couldn't perform at the level that he wanted to. And at that time, he changed from performing for Jesus to loving Jesus. And it was a much better motivation, because out of love, that caused Peter to preach to thousands on the day of Pentecost. Out of love for Jesus, it caused him to stand boldly and no longer cower and hide and deny. It caused Peter now to go forward preaching the gospel, planting churches, telling others about Jesus. It caused Peter to be a completely different person. It caused Peter to never go back to fishing. And it caused Peter that at the end of his life, whenever he was facing death by crucifixion, saying, "I'm not worthy to be crucified as my Savior was," and to be crucified upside down, because he seen the Jesus that died for him, the one who rose and stood before him on the Sea of Galilee, that forgave him for all of his mistakes and failures, and that still accepted him and wanted to use him and call him into the ministry. He seen all those things, and it led him all the way to death. You see how much different the motivator was after this point in time? But we end up being more like Peter before. "I'm going to perform for Jesus. I'm going to do all these things for Jesus." If we truly understand who Jesus is, then we're going to love him. And it changes our entire Christian life, just like it did Peter's. So does anyone have any questions, comments, anything to add to this? I know I'm just kind of reading through all the material and everything, and I'm doing it rather quickly. Does anyone have anything to add? Okay. Well, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll take a break, and we'll get the coffee. I think the water is finally warm now. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we do thank you for this lesson that we've looked through this morning, and I pray that it's been a help and an encouragement to those who are here. And Lord, I just pray you be with our church and help us, Lord, to grow in you. Help us, Lord, to see you for who you are. Help us to love you, Lord, and to serve you out of that love. And Lord, just be with the rest of our service here today as well. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.